Good morning. So this morning we're going to be continuing our new theme on the Book of Acts. Last week Andy gave us a summary of the Book of Acts, the dramatic change that was brought about by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the events that followed on from that. But this week we're going to concentrate on Pentecost, the actual event when the Holy Spirit came to the early church, the gift that had been sent after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. Pentecost literally means 50. So it was linked to the Festival of Weeks or Harvest that the Israelites celebrated in the Old Testament, and it came exactly 50 days after Passover. At the Passover, the Israelites would have remembered celebrating their being protected from the death of the firstborn in the final plague that God had sent on Egypt before Pharaoh let the Israelites go. And in that event, a perfect lamb's blood was smeared on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over that house. And that was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that would come in Jesus, that took away the sentence of death to all who would look and believe in him. And that's for us today. And so, thinking about Pentecost, the disciples were told in Acts 1 to wait for the gift that would be sent to them. And that's where we're going to start today. So I just want to read a few verses right at the beginning of Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole place, the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So they were all together in one place, doing exactly, for once, what they'd been told to do. The disciples weren't always very good at doing what Jesus asked them to do initially, but at this particular time they were told to wait, and that's exactly what they were doing. And then you get the sound of the blowing of a mighty wind. Nature at its extremes is very good at getting our attention. We see the various named storms at the moment. I think the last one was Storm Amy that brought a lot of attention. But this was exactly what happened at Pentecost. Jerusalem was full of visitors who'd come through tradition to celebrate the Festival of Weeks. But boy, did they get an awful lot more than that. If the sound of the mighty blowing wind didn't get their attention, then what about the tongues of fire that rested on all the collected disciples and the speaking of tongues that they'd never learnt, practiced, or probably ever heard before themselves? Put yourself for a minute in the crowd's shoes, experiencing that, and they must have thought, what on earth was happening? But I don't know about you, but certainly don't think that God sends powerful signs by mistake or just for entertainment. So what was the significance of the tongues of fire resting on all the gathered disciples? I have to admit, I've read this passage so many times, but I hadn't actually really thought about the meaning of the picture. Fire to the Jewish people was something that they would recognise as being a symbol of the presence of God. Moses one of the great patriarchs in Israel encountered God at the burning bush. Fire fell on Mount Sinai as God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. It was the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness, a sign of God's presence with them. And then also fire from heaven fell on Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel when he was battling the prophets of Baal. So the significance of the tongues of fire was God's presence, not being seen at individual times and events, but being seen in the lives of his followers. It was, in a sense, one of the commentators said, it was heaven and earthly realms combining together. And so we have these tongues of fire and heaven and earth combining together. But things didn't stop at the tongues of fire. It says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. These new tongues or languages were not the disciples' own doing. They were given by the Holy Spirit himself. But we read later that there was more significance to the tongues, because we read that the Jewish people that were visiting Jerusalem heard the disciples speaking in their own tongue. It was not just people from Jerusalem that were there. There were lots of other places: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and lots of places. And the verse says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And so this was a sign of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder where else in the Bible are languages mentioned? Again, this is something that, as I was preparing this, I hadn't actually thought about. Think back to the Tower of Babel, where the people of that time had forgotten God and wanted to make a name for themselves by building a tower up to heaven. And there God uses different languages to cause confusion so that their pride was destroyed. But here in the book of Acts, God uses tongues to bring clarity about the message of Jesus. So in one case, we have confusion to destroy pride, and in this case, clarity and understanding about the message of Jesus. So, what is the message of Acts chapter 2? That's just a brief recap of the events. So, the first thing that I want to think about is how the Holy Spirit transformed the disciples. There were 120 disciples or followers in that room that were waiting for the Holy Spirit. That was the 11 disciples, Jesus' mother and brothers, and about 108 other followers in the upper room. This exactly was the same number of priests in Solomon's temple. I thought it was interesting. They were the same disciples that Jesus had called to himself, apart from Judas, but Matthias had replaced him. And these disciples had run away at his arrest. The same disciples that had been Peter, who denied Jesus, that had been hiding behind locked doors in John's gospel for fear of the Jews, before Jesus revealed himself to them after his resurrection. And so now they were transformed. And the biggest transformation was seen in Peter. Peter was probably one of the disciples who had a bit of a big mouth, put his foot in things at times. and was also the disciple that denied knowing Jesus to a servant girl. But now it's Peter who has received the power of the Holy Spirit and is transformed and stands up and speaks to this massive crowd who are in Jerusalem. And I'll just read some of the verses that it talks about in Acts 2, 14 to 24. And this is Peter's message. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that coming of that great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter goes on to explain about Jesus. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. And this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. And so this is Peter's message to the crowd. Peter wasn't a particularly learned man, but he would have known the history of the Jewish nation. And in his first message, he explains what was the significance of what was happening. He refers also in that passage back to King David, who all the hearers would have known and recognised as a great king, and that had been given to them, and who knew that one of his descendants would sit on the ultimate throne, and that descendant was Jesus. He even dealt with the ridicule of the people, assuming that all these disciples were drunk. And what's the significance of the 9 o'clock in the morning? One of the commentators said this. It was regular practice with the Jews not to eat and drink anything until after the third hour of the day, especially on the Sabbath and on all festival occasions. Sometimes this abstinence would be maintained until noon. So universal was this custom that the apostle could appeal to it with confidence in full refuting of the charge of drunkenness at this hour. So he explains also the significance of Jesus' ministry, his death, and at the hands of the Jewish crowd during Passover, but explains that what the Jewish leaders thought they'd orchestrated was actually part of God's plan to bring salvation. So Peter and the other disciples were transformed. Peter and the other disciples were transformed. But now look at another group of people who were transformed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that was the hearers, or the people that heard the message. They were likely to be some of the same people that had been in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover 50 days earlier. and been part of the crowds that witnessed Jesus' arrest, the sham trial, and the attempts of Pontius Pilate to let him go, but with the influence of the chief priests and teachers of the law, were whipped up into this frenzy to ask for a man who was definitely guilty of many crimes, Barabbas, to be let go, and Jesus to be condemned to death. These were likely some of the same people who were, as the passage says, now cut to the heart and said, "What must we do?" What a change had come to their hearts by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, lives and situations are changed. I remember one of the years Chris and I did camp, and it was a tough year. We were working with teenagers that probably wasn't our forte, and at the sessions in the evening, nothing was really happening. There wasn't much, if any, response to the talks. And before this particular session, we'd prayed, as we always did, and Chris had said that he believed God had told him to cancel what he was supposed to be talking on, and that he was just going to talk for 2 or 3 minutes about the gospel and God's love for these teenagers that were there. And that talk, as you know, Chris, he doesn't do short talks particularly, but it literally lasted about 3 minutes. And then we stopped the meeting and we waited and prayed as a team. And then suddenly one, and maybe a few others, of these teenagers came running into the tent crying and wanting to respond to Jesus, because they'd realised, or the Holy Spirit had shown them, that God loved them individually. These were teenagers of parents that we knew that were in the church, but they'd never realised themselves that God loved them. What a change in the atmosphere at camp. And Chris and other leaders at the camp had the privilege of leading about 6 of these teenagers to Christ that night. And boy, as a team, did we cry a lot that night. So here in Acts 2, Peter responds to their question of what must we do. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Conviction leads to repentance. There has to be a response. Talks about repent and be baptized. Repentance is about a change in direction. At one stage, we were going in one direction in our own way, but now, when we come to Jesus, we change that direction and we follow Jesus. Baptism in itself doesn't make you a Christian. It's an act of outwardly confirming your response to Jesus. So that was the transformation of the hearers and the people, the transformation of the disciples. What about the third transformation? On that day particularly, 3,000 people were added to the church, people that would not have necessarily stayed in Jerusalem, but they'd come and they were going to spread their message to other areas. So this third transformation was the transformational community that was born out of Pentecost, the first church. The Jewish community in Jerusalem were very used to synagogue worship and to aspects of how worship and community activities took place within the synagogue. And to some degree, there was similarities to in the way the early church conducted their meetings. There would have been a reading of the Hebrew scriptures, prayer and hymns, sermon, but also community centre for instruction, fellowship and mutual support. But the early church went further than their experience of synagogue worship. Central to that message was that Jesus was the promised Messiah who fulfilled that covenant promise in the Old Testament. So they met in homes together. They celebrated. There was an inclusivity, Jews and Gentiles together. Whereas Gentiles were not welcome at the synagogue, they welcomed Gentiles and incorporated them into their community. The location of meetings changed. They met in homes. They also, which offered more intimate fellowship and communal meals. They celebrated the Lord's Supper as Jesus had called them to do, to remember his death. And there was spontaneity in worship that included prophecy and also a sharing of belongings voluntarily so that nobody was in need, reflecting that intense communal nature of the group. And as the crowd had noticed a difference in the disciples, as in the early church, changed lives attracted attention and other people wanted to know more. And daily new people were being added to their number. When I first came to London after being at Moorlands, I worked as a church-related community worker for a group of United Reformed Churches, and they had the passage of Acts 2, 42 to 47 as their vision, and they sought to try and create that atmosphere of the early church. It worked in some ways, and there was lots of meetings in homes, seeking to incorporate people from the local community in worship, sharing of possessions. I was involved in running a project called Together We Can, which was a furniture project mainly, but also had other things. And we'd collect furniture from well-off suburban churches, and I would be responsible for driving a Luton van and collect furniture, and then we'd give it out to families in the East End that didn't have a lot of things at all. Things like beds, tables, kitchen equipment, sometimes sofas, to bless the community. And it was such a privilege to be part of that and to see that vision in action. But that is exactly what the early church was like, a transformational community. But how was the transformation came? Basically through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit changed everything in Jerusalem. And that Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that's able to change and transform people's things and situations today. The church in the West has sometimes been guilty of being perhaps fearful of the Holy Spirit because he perhaps makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And there have been examples of excesses, but the Holy Spirit is willing and able to bring change to your life and to my life, the changes that perhaps we've been looking for. Maybe you've been religious all your life, but you've never accepted or come to know Jesus for yourself. Jesus wants you to come to him. Maybe you need the Holy Spirit to change something in your life or in your family. Today, he's willing and able to come and to make a difference in your life. But the question is, are we willing to allow the Holy Spirit to come to us this morning. So what is our response to the Holy Spirit today? What's my response to the Holy Spirit today? Are you willing? Am I willing to open up our lives to allow the Holy Spirit to come more into our lives? Let's just be quiet before the Lord now, before the music group come back and we sing. We're going to sing a song that says there must be more than this, but I'll allow John to introduce that in a minute. So let's just be quiet before the Lord. Lord, we want to be open to you. Lord, we want you to make a difference in our lives. Lord, we want you to change things in our lives that need to change. Father, give us openness to your Holy Spirit. Let us not be fearful. Let us not be frightened, knowing that you only want to bring good things into our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.